Morning, everyone. How are we all doing? It is great to be back. I don't know when the last time was I was here. I was here during my sabbatical in the summer, which was lovely to come and just be part of the congregation. I'm so encouraged over a year now that you've been here and you're doing such a faithful job. I'm so encouraged. This town is it's a beautiful place to live. It's a beautiful town. And it's a town that needs men and women faithfully speaking the good news about Jesus and worshipping him. Christ is enough, not just for me, but for Fareham. He's more than enough. And so I'm really encouraged to be here. Well done, because it's you've got to persevere through the first year of planting a church. It's not easy. And I just want to encourage you. I'm looking around seeing you've been here faithfully. You persevered. And I would say you've got through the toughest season. And I'm so excited by what's ahead. I am, because, man, this town needs Jesus, really needs Jesus. And Jesus wants Fareham. He wants Fareham to know him. And so you being here is so significant. This morning when I was just in prayer, as I was praying, a very vivid picture came to mind, and I thought it was for another pastor friend of mine, and I started recording it, and as I was recording it, I felt the Spirit say, stop, just sit on this. And so the picture I had was of a man walking a path with a big bag of seed, and he was walking to a field that he had prepared to sow the seed in. And as he was walking along this path, I saw him trip. As he tripped, the bag fell on the ground, and it went everywhere. And his initial reaction was, infuriated that this had happened. This seed is meant for that field. And he flung the seed around and just dispersed it. And he had still a huge chunk left in the bag, went off, sowed the seed, came back, and saw an incredible harvest. And so I had this picture, and I thought, well, let's just sit on it. Then we get here today, and the reason why my wife was late coming in was we're going to Duncan and Rachel's afterwards, me and my four kids. Yes, they are crazy. In order to alleviate as much of the pain that Duncan and Rachel will inevitably experience this afternoon for hosting all of us, we packed toys and things for them to do, including a huge box of Lego. And as we were getting out, I opened the boot and the box went crash and the Lego went everywhere. And so Rachel and Lizzie spent the last half an hour putting it all back. But it reminded me of my word that I had this morning. As I saw all this Lego scattered in this car park, thinking, we've not brought the Lego for the car park for Duncan and Rachel. So it reminded me very much of the word. So I feel I need to encourage you all this morning from this. I feel this is a word for all of us to some extent, but maybe for a few of us in particular. And as I was just reflecting on this morning, I was thinking, God, I believe you want me to share this picture here to encourage everyone. The passage of scripture which came to mind is Isaiah 55, verse 8, says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. This is the declaration of the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And for just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do." You may wonder, how have I found myself here? How is it that we're here today? You might think of your life, how is it that I find myself where I find myself? And you might think, this wasn't the plan, this wasn't plan A. And I feel God would want to say to you, you have precious seed, and wherever it falls, it will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. You are sent by him to be where you are. You may have a plan. His plan is greater. His plan for all of you is to be where you are and to scatter seed. We all have bags of seed. We have the Word of God. That's not just something that the preacher has. That's something that we all have received. And He wants to use you. So the encouragement is, wherever you find yourself, even if it isn't your plan A, know you're there for a reason, to throw seed, to see it sown, and to see it produce a harvest. Amen? It suddenly makes you spending half an hour picking up Lego a little more meaningful. At the very least, I hope. Right. So you can see that the title for this morning is Communion, Food That Lasts. And we're going to be looking at two passages of Scripture. The first is in John 6, and then the second in Luke 23. So the words will be on the PowerPoint for me to read. So let's just read them together. So John 6, 26 to 27. Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." And then, just keep flicking through the slides, if that's okay. "What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform?" "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." At that, the Jews argued among themselves. It's all right. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." Okay, should be another passage of scripture. This is Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. "Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing.' They divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' An inscription was above him: 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him: 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him: 'Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, who has eternally been in loving, happy, giving relationship with you. You sent him into this world to take on flesh. We thank you for his successful mission in defeating sin and death. And we thank you he is alive today, that he rose from the grave, that he has ascended into glory, and one day we will see him returning in glory. And thank you for your Holy Spirit with us today, who helps us to lay hold of who Jesus is and to know his love and presence. I pray as we look at these powerful words that you would strengthen our faith and help us to know your love and our purpose for existing, which is to glorify you and to enjoy you. Amen. Amen. If we were to have a snapshot, a live feed on the screen of all the different churches meeting around the world today, you would see an incredible mix of images. You would see churches meeting in the open field. You would see churches meeting in cathedrals. You would see all different ways of singing and different types of instrument. Today we have a very handsome man with a guitar. You will find organs, trumpets. You would find instruments that none of us would even be able to name. You'd find an incredible variety. Not all rooms are going to be like this one. You will find a beautiful diversity. But one thing you will find consistent, as you see the images before you, is the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. Consistent. You'll see that in churches around the world. Now, Jesus instructed, he commanded his disciples in the last supper he ate with them before his crucifixion. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He took the bread and he broke it. He took the cup and he shared it around. "Do this in remembrance of me." He gave them a way of worshipping which spoke not primarily of his ascension or his resurrection, but spoke of his death. Now, when Jesus established this, what do you think it was that he envisaged as he saw his disciples in the ages to come breaking bread and drinking wine? Do you think he had an image of it being just a nostalgic, dry, robotic, mechanical exercise, which we just do because we have to do? Or do you think his vision for the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine was of something so much richer, of something intimate, something powerful, of something full of life? I think he had a vision for the latter. And I think when we come to break bread and wine together, there is something spectacular about it that God would want us to enjoy. But it might be that your experience of communion to date has not been like that. Now, as we read through the whole Bible, in fact, if you just think about life generally, whenever something good is made, something counterfeit will quickly follow. When, you know, someone designs a Rolex watch, within a few weeks you'll find a dodgy version of it on the market. You just will. You find a, is that an iPhone? It's not really an iPhone, is it? It looks like one. iPhones set the bar and then other things come along to match it. And then you get just blatant counterfeits. And that's true of the gospel. And so you have the very first counterfeit gospel we read about in the Garden of Eden, when Satan comes and he deceives Adam and Eve and he distorts the words of God. Now, we want to know what's real. We want the real thing. We want what is authentic and what is genuine. And I would say to you that when it comes to communion, a lot of us have probably settled for something which is a version of what God would want us to really have. And I'm leading us to a place today of breaking bread and drinking wine together in the hope that as we do this, we will come to the table with great faith for what it is we've been given. Two great heroes of mine, two wonderful theologians, have this to say about communion, and I've got it on the screen. John Calvin said, "The Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast. It is a mystery too sublime for me to be able to express or even to comprehend. And to be still more explicit, I rather feel it than understand it." And then Spurgeon said this, great 19th century preacher, said, "I think the moments that we are nearest to heaven are those we spend at the Lord's table." The times we're nearest to heaven. They're not talking about something robotic and mechanistic. They're talking about something intimate, vibrant, that thrills their hearts. So as I read these quotes, I'm left with a a longing to have what they're having. I don't feel like that's just for Spurgeon and for Calvin. This is a gift that God's given to us in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. So the texts which I've read are not actually explicitly about communion. They are concerning the heart behind it. In fact, communion itself, in and of itself, isn't what we are aiming for. Communion points to something rich and wonderful, Christ being enough. So this text which we're looking at in John 6, it starts with Jesus saying, "You're not looking for me because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Now, what's just happened before this is the feeding of the 5,000, one of the greatest miracles ever. The vast crowd, they've been hearing Jesus teaching all day. He's been healing the sick. And they get to the end of the day, and Jesus says to his disciples, "These guys are hungry. They need to eat." And the disciples are like, "Well, there's no chance we can get enough food for them." And Jesus performs this stunning miracle as he takes the loaves and the fish and he blesses them. And then they're broken and the whole vast crowd is fed. Not only is every single mouth fed, but then we're told they have 12 basketfuls left over. Jesus then takes the miracle, and in this passage in John 6, he uses it as an illustration for the gospel. He uses the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 as a way of illustrating what he has come to do. Now, let me ask you, in light of that, if the breaking of the bread and the drinking and the feasting, if this is to point us to the work of Jesus Christ, I want us to think just for a moment of that moment as the bread and the fish were being passed around. A boy's lunchbox. Now, if a boy's lunchbox had fed this room so that you were so full, you didn't want to eat anything, didn't need to eat anything else, would that not be a miracle? Of course it would. It was a miracle the first time it was broken. Now, if they'd have stopped at 50 people, it would have still have been an amazing miracle. But they kept on going, and it kept on giving until there was an abundance. So the encouragement I want to bring to you today is keep breaking the bread. Keep breaking what God has given and sharing it. How crazy would it be for you guys to go, "Right, we've done it now. We've got a room. We filled a room. We're done." No. There is a vast crowd that needs to receive the bread and needs to be fed. And this miracle is instructing us. So the next day what happens is that crowd comes back to Jesus. This vast crowd reappears. They track him down. In the meantime, Jesus has walked across the water. He's appeared on the other side of the lake. They've had to make a journey in order to find him. And he stands before them and he's like, "You've come back to me." Brilliant. Right place to be for them at this moment, before Jesus. They've come back to Jesus. Right place to be. But he says, "You've not come because you saw a sign, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, what he's saying is, "You've come back because you want another free dinner." You know, he's looking at them, he's like, "You're back, so you want another free meal. You had dinner last night, you want breakfast." And I see Jesus exacerbated with this crowd. It's like, "Come on, guys. Do you not realize what that miracle was all about? Do you not realize what it was that I was doing there? It was a sign. Right place, wrong reason. Right place, wrong reason. Right person, wrong request. Right place, wrong reason. Right person, wrong request." The miracle was a sign to something greater. A sign, he says. The feeding of the 5,000, an incredible sign. What is it that you need most from Jesus today? What is your greatest need of him? If you could make one request of Jesus today, If you knew you could make one request of Jesus today that he would fulfill before you, what would your request be? What's your greatest need? What's the one thing you'd ask of him? Now let me ask you another question. Does that thing, if he were to give it to you, have the potential to continue to be a source of happiness and joy and abundance for you in 500 years from now? Does it have the potential to keep giving in 500? Because if your answer is, I need a house, or if your answer is, I need a partner, or if your answer is, I need some material provision and material breakthrough, of course the answer to the question, can it continue to satisfy you in 500 years, is no, because I won't be here in 500 years. Jesus is wanting to give you something that lasts forever. This is the point. He's wanting to give this crowd something that would last forever. And he says to them, don't hunger for food that perishes, but for food that lasts. One of my greatest challenges daily is to realize that the biggest hunger in my life is never going to be met or satisfied by anything material or earthbound. That doesn't mean to say that God is not interested in things which are material and earthbound. We know he is, and we know he is in this text, because he's just done it. He's just fed a hungry crowd. But there's something greater that he wants to do for this crowd, and there's something greater that he wants to do for you and for me, and that is to meet a more profound hunger. Something that has the potential to continue to be a source of happiness for us in 500 years from now. What is the big thing God can do for you? Now, we were looking as well at Luke 23. Let's just again go to Luke 23 and verse 39, which will come up on the screen. One of the criminals was hanging there, began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? He said. Save yourself and us. Now, we mustn't be too quick to judge this criminal. He is suffering like he's never suffered before in his life. He's being crucified. You and I can't begin to imagine that agony and pain. And he says to Jesus, save yourself and us. Now, if you are being crucified and the guy next to you has a reputation for doing miracles, do you not think you might also make the same request? If you're in that kind of agony, you're desperate to be out of it. And so this guy says, Jesus, if you are who apparently you are, then come on, do something, save us. It seems like an appropriate request in some ways. Help me. Save us. And then we have the voice of the next thief. Says to him, don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment. The other thief hears this request. And it would seem he's amazed. They're seeing their situation totally differently. One is saying, help us now. The other is saying, you don't fear God. Why would he say that? I would understand that statement there to be made from a man who knows he is moments away from death and therefore moments away from being before his judge. Now, if you and I knew that we were literally moments away from death and being before God, what would be your cry? What would be your greatest need? We have here a request, if you like, for food that perishes. Even in the miracles that Jesus performed in healing the blind and the deaf, in raising the dead. Those were temporary miracles, right? Temporary. Jesus refers to his own miraculous work as temporary, as food that perishes. And he says, don't hunger for food that perishes. They're hungering for the food that he provides materially, that he provided the previous day. He's saying even my miracles in this instance, and that's a temporary thing. I've got something of eternal significance to do. So what does it mean to hunger for food that lasts? For food that lasts, which the Son of Man will give you. They then say, what sign, verse 30 of John 6, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? It's an amazing thing to say. I mean, they've just seen him feed 20-odd thousand people with the contents of a kid's lunchbox. Can you imagine seeing something like that? You imagine seeing, you're in Fratton Park, the whole stadium is full, some kid goes out into the middle of the field with his lunchbox, everyone is starving, he takes the lunchbox, the whole stadium is fed. And then there are baskets and baskets full left over, and you go, okay, do another sign then if we're to believe you. You see? It doesn't matter how many signs you get, they're not enough. It doesn't matter how many miracles. If it is all about the miracles, they will never be enough. There is, because it isn't your greatest hunger. We think our greatest hunger is contentment and material gain. We think that's what we need. If only we had a little bit more, but we get a little bit more, and of course we only ever want a little bit more. We need something. There is a hunger in us which is more profound that needs to be addressed. This is what Jesus is saying, and he's amazing. He understands us. He knows that's what I'm like. He knows that I'm searching, I'm hungry, I'm looking for something. He knows that's how we are. He knows people. It's like, you're wanting another sign? And what they go on to do is they say, well, Moses gave us manna from heaven. And how long did that last? 40 years. In other words, they're saying, he did it for 40 years. You've just given us one meal. So obviously you're not as good as Moses. They're like, you know, it's like playground banter. And Jesus is like, actually, it was me that provided that bread. But, and he's not playing to their games. And what he goes on to do is he goes on to give them the gospel in what I would say is its most explicit form. So he carries on this discussion with them. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. Guys, this is Jesus' words. Do you know, I'm spending the next 6 months just reading the Gospels. I just want to saturate myself with Jesus' words and with him. Listen to his words this morning. I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. No one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Now, already this was sounding a little bit strange to them. But then it gets even weirder in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Still talking in metaphor, still sounding a bit weird. But then he says this. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Now, literally, there's nothing Jesus could have said in this moment more offensive than that to this group. Now, Jews don't touch blood. It's in the law. You don't touch blood. In fact, in the law of Moses, To touch the blood is to make you unclean. You go nowhere near it. Jesus is advocating here not only the touching of blood and not only the touching of an animal's blood, he's advocating the drinking of his blood. It's an abhorrent, offensive, grotesque picture. It's grotesque to us, the very notion of this is grotesque. It was so much more so to this crowd here. Do you know what they did at this point? They all left. At this point, like if you're a preacher and then suddenly everyone just leaves, you're probably thinking you've not done a good job, or you've said something so abhorrent and offensive and crazy that no one wants to stay in your presence. That's what happened here. The most offensive thing. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you're to be clean, the very thing that once made one unclean is the very thing that must now be taken to make you clean. Now, this is all very confusing. It's very confusing to the people at the time. And Jesus turns to his disciples at this point and he says, are you going too? And Peter says, Lord, where will we go? And then he says, you have the words of eternal life. Peter caught something of what was happening here. This is, if you like, the most offensive way of delivering the gospel, but it's the gospel in its most explicit. It's the most explicit description that Jesus has given here of what it is he does in order to save you and me, in order to give us eternity. It's the most explicit description of what he has done in order for you and I to have everlasting life. Let's go back to Luke 23 and the thieves at the cross. One of them asks for Jesus to save him in this moment of agony. And in Luke 23, we have an order of things that take place that we see in the, if you like, the repentant thief. The first thing he says is, don't you even fear God? And when we're coming to the cross, and as we're coming to have the bread and the wine, how do we approach the cross in the right way? We're going to come and have the bread and wine later. How do we approach it? Not in a casual way, but in a right way. And here we see in the thief that spoke to Jesus with a repentant heart, we have here a bit of a pathway for how we should take communion and how we should approach the cross. Remember Spurgeon said, the moments that we are nearest to heaven are the moments we spend at the Lord's table. I would say simultaneously, the moments we're nearest to heaven, perhaps, and the moment that we're nearest to the cross. So as you and I approach the cross, as it were, we can learn from this thief. And the first thing is a conviction of sin. Don't you even fear God? The implication, of course, is he does. He does. As he's dying on the cross, his mind is filled with, I'm going to meet my God. A conviction of sin, which we should all experience. When we come to take the bread and the wine, a conviction of sin. We are all fallen. Every time I take the bread and the wine, I have that conviction of sin. The next thing is a confession of sin. We're punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did. He's confessing. I deserve this. We confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. Isn't that good news? We don't come to a God who's angry. We come to a God who wants us to confess. Why? Because he wants to take us somewhere. He wants to take us to a place of joy. Then we have this confession of faith. This man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We'll just stop there. A confession of faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Romans 10, 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. He calls on the name of the Lord here. Do you see that? Jesus calling on the name of the Lord. His hope was that he would be remembered. But the other fascinating thing is, he realizes this isn't the end for Jesus. He knows he's coming into his kingdom. It's a resurrection. If you believe that he was raised from the dead. This is a wonderful picture for us of what it means to become a Christian. Confesses Jesus. Jesus, remember me. And then we have one of the most beautiful moments in all Scripture. And we hear Jesus speaking. And I try and imagine this moment for this thief, as he knows he is moments away from death. And he hears these words, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. What happens for this thief in this moment? Unrivaled joy. Unrivaled joy. Unrivaled peace. Unrivaled hope. Suddenly, death has lost its sting. Suddenly, there's a future for me of paradise. Not only is he to be remembered, he's to enter into the same paradise with Jesus. So what he experiences here is the most extreme form of what it means to be a Christian on this earth as it is today. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. In pain, yet happy. Dying, yet alive. And that's what it means for us to be Christians. When you become a Christian, it's not like suddenly all of our problems go away. And this guy remained on the cross. But to be a Christian is to receive the certain hope of paradise, of relationship with God, of being right with God. Tell me, what can rival that? What's better than that? What is better than that? Food that lasts. I wonder where you all are today before Jesus. I wonder where you are. I wonder where you've come from. I wonder what your story is. I wonder what your request is. I wonder whether you have a disappointment in God. It's possible to go to the grave disappointed. We have an example of this. We have one thief who's trusting and is happy. We have another thief who didn't get what he wanted and presumably died bitter. One thief got abundantly more than he had ever imagined. Where are you coming from? What's your heart? Where's your heart? Where's your heart? This is a picture, isn't it, that totally blasts out of the water the notion that we must live our lives to please God if we're to enter into paradise. Doesn't it deal with the idea that we need to live a good life if we're to get into paradise? This thief had lived a terrible life. He's been crucified for it. This thief had done nothing good. And yet he enters into paradise. How's that fair? Someone might say, how's that fair? And Jesus is dying there to make it fair. And if you think of the feeding of the 5,000, is it not true that those that received the bread and the fish at the very end were just as well fed and satisfied as those that received it at the very beginning? We all come to faith maybe at different times. I've been a Christian for a long time. My grandmother, she got the bread moments before she died. I saw her. Well, I didn't, my dad did. He describes it. Her whole life, she entered into joy in that moment. He described this moment of incredible joy as he led her to faith. The bread and the wine is there to point us to Jesus and to have him and to know that all that we need is him. So when we now come to break bread and take the wine together, I want us to have this in mind. I want us to have in mind what it is God has done for us. And as we break the bread and we take the wine, these things are symbolic. They're signs. We don't believe that they change. They are what they are for all of us. But the good that they do to us depends upon whether or not you're trusting in Christ for food that perishes or food that lasts. Whether or not you're taking these things and saying, thank you that you have forgiven me. Thank you that you've poured your love upon me. Thank you that you've promised me a future. Thank you that I am alive because of you. Thank you that you've given me all that I need. All that I need is found in you. When you take the bread and the wine with that attitude, it's a moment of joy and celebration. It's rich. It's a reminder. It's a rich reminder of all that he's done. You can take it and not mean that at all, and it's just food that perishes. We don't ban anyone from going to the table, but we invite those who are trusting in Jesus because it's not meaningful otherwise. But if you are trusting in Jesus, it's richly, richly meaningful. It's a joy to celebrate this together. Why don't we stand? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, that thief who turned to you in those final moments received the abundance of your grace when he heard you say, today you will join me in paradise. I thank you for all who call on the name of the Lord. We all receive that promise of paradise. And today we can know through your Spirit that promise assured to us. And I pray as we take the bread and the wine now, would you help us to really enjoy all that you've done for us? We don't want to take this lightly or half-heartedly, but reverently in confessing our sin and confessing faith. We ask, would you meet with us now? As we break the bread and take the wine together. Amen. I would encourage you, if you're comfortable, take the bread and the wine, come back to your seats and pray with someone. And just pray a prayer over them that they would know how good God is and how loved they are by God. Pray for your friend who you're with that they would know how good God is and how loved they are. And be in expectation that the Spirit of God will meet with you as you do that. You might not want to take bread and the wine, and that's totally fine. No one's forcing you to do that. You can feel free just to sit or however you're comfortable. And if you want someone in particular to pray for you, you can make that request. But let's do that. Let's go and get the bread and the wine now. I think Ewan, you can lead us into a song as well as we do that. Thank you, Ewan. And I'd like us just to spend some time praying for one another as we take this together, okay? So let's go, let's stay. If you're trusting in Jesus, take the bread and the wine. Let's celebrate together.